I'm going to ask you to open to Ephesians chapter 2 if you haven't already. That's where the text is. That was the theme of this week, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And while you're looking, if you haven't, I'm going to pray, and I'd ask that you join me in prayer once you have your spot. Father, thank you for the deep love for your people in Christ. Thank you for snatching us from the path of destruction we chose and in fact have loved, and placing us on the path of joy and eternal life, a path with good works prepared for us to do. Thank you even more for giving us a love for both the path and the good works. Father, please forgive us for the ways we continue to hate your ways and your path, the ways we shrink back from good works. We want to walk in the joy of our salvation, the beauty of holiness. Would you please pour out your Spirit in this time with peculiar power and glory, that we would all be transformed to be more grateful, more joyful, more effective servants of your name and your glory. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, who gives us his perfect good works to those who walk by faith in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you imagine for a moment that you are gathered with a group of athletes in an individual sport. Let's say singles tennis. You love tennis, but you have to admit you may not be career tennis material. You're more of an average player. But this particular day is exciting even for you because there are some coaches coming. Not just any coaches, but these coaches have the reputation that anyone they choose to put their time and their personal effort in are almost guaranteed to have a soaring professional career. It's incredibly exciting. So, big day comes, a lot of nerves, a lot of anxiety, but everyone generally performs pretty well. The coaches are in the stands, they're doing what coaches do to help with anxiety, make notes and don't say anything, and then disappear an hour before the end of the practice, leaving everybody wondering if, well, do they choose anyone? Are they gonna take anyone? What's happening? Nobody knows. Only two people know later on in the morning. You and another player in a locker room by themselves, and one of the coach comes in, approaches, not you, but the other player, saying, son, I've been watching you today, and you are clearly the most talented player in this club, one of the most talented tennis players I've ever seen. I want to train you. With your talent and my experience, you could be one of the greatest tennis players in history. Of course, the player accepts and leaves the tennis club with a great deal of excitement. You continue to pack up your stuff thinking, oh, it must be great for him. But then, surprisingly, the other coach comes in and approaches you. And you're not sure what he's going to say because, as mentioned, you know you're not the best tennis player at this club. So it can't be exactly the same. So you wait. What is he going to say? This is it. Son, I've been watching you. I think we both know you're not the most talented player here. In fact, if I'm honest, you're probably the one with the least amount of natural gift and ability that I've seen. But I want to coach you because my ability as a coach will be shown much more clearly when you become a champion than if I train someone brimming with natural talent. Here's the important thing. How do you see your salvation? Which coach portrait best explains the way God saves you? Do you feel like it's the first coach who notices your gifting, who notices your talents, who spots you for salvation and inclusion on his team? Sure, you can't make it alone, but he must have seen something special in you to have chosen you. Is that the way the Bible would define your salvation? Or is the second coach's approach more like the way God saves you? He graciously chooses you despite the fact that you have nothing really to offer, so he can show how kind, how patient, how loving and merciful he is. If you have the first coach in mind, if you have more of a teamwork idea of your salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 is going to make you very uncomfortable, I'm sorry to say. But if you have a perspective of it's all Christ, this chapter is going to be a balm for your soul, a comfort and a reassurance. And I hope that those who delight in the glory of Christ and the honor of walking in the works he has prepared for you will find that comfort today. And for those who feel a little bit of I just don't like that idea of God coming and saying, there's nothing that I see in you that's making me choose you. For those who feel that way, we'll find as we go through this message that if you shift over more to the perspective of the second coach, that is the path to joy and humility and gratitude. I hope that the Lord may win you over today. Let's begin with a summary. Main proposition: because our works are all of grace, we can work in peaceful zeal. Because our works are all of grace, we can work in peaceful zeal. I have 3 points to go through to draw this out. Number one, we can walk because he stopped our walk. Number two, we can do good work because we are good work. Number three, we can do good because he has done good. I hope this will all make sense, a little convoluted at surface level, but we're going to unpack them. So number one, we can walk because he stopped our walk. To start us, I want us to go to verses 1 and 2. And I hope you understand that taking one verse, verse 2, 10, is not going to be adequate. Some people have said, if you want to understand a verse, use a 20-20 vision. Read the 20 verses before, read the 20 verses after, and you'll get a better idea. So verses 1 and 2, and this particular word, walked. So we're going to focus on. Let's read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And actually all of verse 3 is going to describe this way that the Christian once walked. Now, if we go down to our main verse, verse 10, we find the word walk again. Let's read it. For we as workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, I believe this is intentional. I believe what Paul is doing is he's bookending this paragraph and saying, this is where you once walked, this is where you're now walking, and in between these two walks, I'm going to show you what happened. Something amazing happened, something supernatural, something that could not be done by human beings in any way, shape, or form. And we are going to look at it. Here's a summary. Here's a spoiler alert. This is what he's going to say. It's all God. It's all God. What I want to do now then is I want you to listen for it. I'm going to intentionally read it in a certain way, but listen for it. Listen to how hard Paul works in verses 4-8 to make sure we get the hint that it's not us. It's all God and his grace. It's all about him. Listen to see if you can hear that with me. Let's do the whole thing. We're going to read it all again, not because Anna did not read well. No, Luis did not read well, because I want to make this point. So verses 1-3 are going to be describing our former walk. Let's do it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What did that walk look like? I'm glad you asked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a bad place to be. You do not want to be walking here. What changed things? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because he saw a little something special in each one of us. Is that what it says? No. Because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's going to say that again. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages God would get most of the glory, but we would get a little bit. No. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by, again, grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved. Not a result of works. Wait, I lost my spot. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. Okay, I think we get the point. Not us. He's going to say it again. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may, now we're walking, walk in them. Do you see how zealous Paul is to drive home? It's almost as if he thinks, you know what, unless I'm super clear about this, everybody that hears that is going to think, he doesn't surely mean all the glory for God. There's a little bit of us in there. It's almost as if he thinks that's going to happen in the years to come. And it does. It happens all the time. Let's drive this home a little bit more with an illustration, because again, it's incredibly important to drive home the point that we are not saved, we don't do good works without this supernatural, preemptive work of God. So imagine you're a civil engineer looking at a map of Vancouver, and you're trying to solve this problem. You have train tracks running this way, and you have an area of the city, the suburb perhaps, where public transit is not accessing, and you want to get these people onto the SkyTrain so they can get downtown, and you're looking at the map and you notice this other track running, and you go, no problem, this is the blue track, this is the red track, let's just connect them. And the other civil engineers kind of look at each other awkwardly, and you can't do that. This is the SkyTrain, it's a monorail, that's the light rail train, it's a dual rail, and you're like, so just make a switch between them. You can't do it. It's not just the tracks that are different. The train is designed completely differently. Sorry for people on podcast, but I'm going to do some gestures. The monorail hugs the rail like this. The light rail has two. The wheels face outward. You can't put a monorail train on a dual rail. And it's very similar when it comes to being a Christian. If you have not confessed yourself to be a sinner in need of grace, Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you cannot do works pleasing to God. You can't do good works. The Bible says impossible, impossible to please God without faith. You have to be transformed. You have to be made a new work. All you do, if you are not a Christian, will only serve to increase the offense before a holy God. You must be plucked off the two-rail track, completely remade to run on the monorail. I would urge anyone in here who thinks that Jesus Christ and submission to him is just a little add-on to your life. He's there to help you get your goals. He's there to help you get your health, your wealth, and a few trinkets along the way. That is not the way a new creation in Christ thinks and lives. You can't do good works that way. He must be the center and source of your life, or he's nothing at all. Please, if you're not a Christian in here, if Christ is not the center of your life, come to him, confess your sins, and receive his forgiveness, and be made a new creation in Christ. Before you attempt to do any good works, repeat it often to yourself. If you have been a Christian for years, repeat it often to yourself. Thank you for taking me from the path, the track of sin and death and destruction, remaking me to walk on the path of good works that you prepared beforehand. Use biblical language. I was once on the track of death and sin, following Satan and enslaved to him like the rest of mankind, but you have set me on a new path. Repeat it before you go to do good works. Repeat it as you go to do good works. Repeat it after you do good works. We need this all the time. Which brings us to the next point. Point number two. We can do good because we are good. We are his good works. So number one, we can walk because he stopped our walk. Number two, we can do good works because we are good works. In our previous point, we focused on the word walk or walked. On this point, I want to focus on the word work. And it's only in the last couple of verses here. Verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Here we go. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good, again, works, which God prepared beforehand. You really need to pay, if you're reading the Bible, watch for these repetitions. There's always something, almost always something in them. And what is Paul's emphasis here? Rather than our salvation being based on our works, we have become the good work of God. You see how completely that empties the reasons for boasting? Primary in this is not our good works. We have become his good work as Christians. It's a revolutionary way of thinking. We can only do good works because we have become his good work. We have become his workmanship, his handiwork, his creative work. In the last point, we talked about the necessity of being remade in order to travel on a completely different path. In this point, but what does this mean? What does it look like? How can you tell the difference between somebody who's doing good works in a completely pagan way and someone who's doing good works that have been prepared in advance for them to do? And I believe the key to this understanding is being his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Now, this could be unpacked in probably many sermons and many books, but I'm going to focus on one trait that I've seen, that I've experienced, that makes the difference between somebody who has been recreated in Christ and someone who has not, and that is the affections, the desires, the wants. And again, I'm going to try and unpack this with an illustration in it. Imagine, we like to use the hiking trail analogy here, and I'm going to use that but slightly tweak it. So this time on our hiking trail, you're responsible for two children, and they have been sternly warned to stay on the path. You know, there's cliffs, there's poison ivy, there's bugs, there's bears, all sorts of things. Stay on the path, stay on the path. And both children continually wander off the path, but there is something essentially different about the way they do it. The first child sees a tree, it seems easily distracted. He sees a tree, he wants to investigate, and impulsively leaves the trail. He wants a closer look at a bug or a bird and shoots off into the bush. And every time you call him back, he says something, it seems like this, like, oh, whoops, and he comes bounding back. The second child is different. He does not seem easily distracted. He seems more willful. You say walk on the path, and he will walk just a foot off the path just to kind of get under your skin. He leaves the trail when you're not looking. He walks a few feet from the trail, and you have to tell him over and over again, get back on the trail, please. When you call him back, sometimes he hides, so you have to go find him. And when you bring him back, it seems like he's angry at you. He's angry at you. And what is the difference between these two children? This is it. One fundamentally wants to be on the trail. The other one fundamentally hates the trail. He's taken every opportunity to leave because he would rather be anywhere but on the trail. And this is one of the key traits of being a new creation in Christ. You want to be on the trail. You want to walk in righteousness. You have exterior desires, conflicting desires, but deep down you want to be close to Jesus. You want to be walking in the good works God has prepared for you. You will have, as Richard Baxter says, a prevailing inclination toward doing what is good and right. Certainly, you can be distracted, and yes, there are moments of rebellion, but when you are called back, it really is a happy thing. I'm back where I belong, on the path of good works. It is not something that you're perpetually angry about. And I will give one joyful application of this. If you are a new creation in Christ, if your deepest desires is to do what God commands, that his commands are not this thing that make you angry and you're constantly like, God is such a spoil sport. He's always wrecking my fun. If you're not like that, but you deeply want to do those things, when you want to share what you have, but there's resistance in your heart, you want to apologize, but you're struggling with pride, you want to read your Bible, but you're getting distracted, what you can do is you can pray to God to increase your desire to do those things. This is such a hopeful thing. When I was young, I used to think, it's just going to get worse. I'm going to have to stifle my desire to have fun and do these things more and more. But this understanding of what it means to be a Christian is so liberating because the Spirit is working in you and increasing your desire to be good and decreasing your desire for sin, and you get to have more joy. And I've seen him answer this prayer. I've said, Father, help me to see how hurtful I've been rather than being focused on how people have hurt me. Help me to focus on how hurtful I've been rather than how I've been hurt. And he's answered that, and I felt the weight of, man, I've really been a jerk. And it becomes more joyful to apologize. Or, Father, help me to joyfully give because your word says it's better to give than to receive. And I felt that resistance decrease and even completely melt away at times. Or, Father, stir up my love for your word and for prayer so I can do these things with delight. This is a beautiful gift. You have new desires if you're a new creation in Christ. It does call for searching, though. If your life is just constant, miserable, trying to bend yourself and to do what God says, there can be a time for self-evaluation. Do you have that desire to do what is right deep down? Then we need to talk to somebody. Talk to somebody who's wise. Talk to a counselor. Talk to a pastor. Sort through those things. But for the vast majority of Christians, you will know, yes, I want to be on the path. I want to be walking in these good works. It's such a hopeful thing. So I'd urge you to make that a part of your life, that prayer, to stir up those desires. There's many other ways to nurture those desires, including coming here today and being around God's people. But I'm going to leave it at that because it's VBS Sunday and I have to have a shorter sermon. Let's keep going. Number three, we can do good because he has done good. So point number one, we can walk because he stopped our walk. We can do good work because we are good work. And point number three, we can do good because he has done good. We've talked about how God has snatched us from our old path of death and destruction, has retrofitted us, so to speak, put us on a new path, but there's one more element. He has prepared good beforehand that we might do the good he has prepared. This is again meant to be a joyful thing. Have you ever felt, I'm not smart enough, I don't have the strength, I'm too sick, I'm too disabled to honor God in any meaningful way? You have nothing to worry about because God, knowing you better than you know yourself, has prepared good works for you to do. These good works are not for somebody else. They're not that somebody's going to jump in front of you in line and snatch them because they're faster or smarter or more capable. They are good works for you. They are good works that are significant. They are good works that will outlive you, outlive this temporal life. They are good works that will outlive anything done for this life and for the flesh. This is a hopeful thing. But this is also a little bit of a tricky thing, right? Because God has prepared them beforehand, but we need to walk in them. So which is it? Does God do the work or do we do the work? Some of us can get stuck in these things. If God has prepared them, then what is my part? We're going to look at this briefly. You'll probably have more questions, but let's try anyways. Now, I've come to believe that our tendency to focus on our experience of doing good works is the thing that gets in the way of our understanding that God works and we work. Focusing on experience. Now, let me illustrate this. A while ago, I was working with a young man who was struggling with smoking. Now, I want to get in debates about whether smoking is a sin. This was a clear idolatrous issue. This young man would rather go a whole day and use the money that was meant for his food, eat nothing, so that he could have cigarettes. Okay? Just clear the air there. But the point is, one day he came to me and said, you know, I was talking to this lady who used to smoke, Christian lady. She said, when I stopped trying to quit, that's when God took the desire away. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to stop trying and wait till God takes that desire away. This was based on an erroneous understanding that if I feel like I'm working hard to overcome my sin, if my experience is one of significant personal effort, then it must be me usurping the role of the Holy Spirit and doing things in my own strength. Very common in Pentecostal circles. This woman who was offering advice had an experience with overcoming smoking that was entirely passive. So she concluded, that's what it looks like to trust God. And sadly, many Christians set up these two categories. When I feel like I have put forth significant effort, that's me doing it. When I feel like I put forth little or no effort and I change, that's God doing it. But what if God is to receive all the credit, both when we feel like we are putting forth effort and when we feel like we're putting little or no effort? It's still all of God. Possible? Second illustration to hopefully show what I mean. A little embarrassing one, but I'm going to share it with you because I think it's helpful. Now, this is one occasion. Now, years back, I'm going to talk about years back, at least 10 years before I came to this church. There's one occasion years back where I had set aside some time of fasting and prayer, and I was enjoying some meaningful time with the Lord until the filthy whisper of pride started to rear its ugly head and saying things like, you know, you should be pretty proud of yourself. Fasting is hard. You almost didn't do it. But here you are. Well done. And it got worse. You know, if other people were as committed as you, things would be different in this city. Church would be way ahead of where it is now. And I could tell, I don't know if you ever had bad thoughts like that, you could tell it was ugly, but you just couldn't seem to get out of them. But one thing seemed to come in and rescue me, this glorious line of thinking, and started like this. Talking to myself, it's going to be Thomas to Thomas, okay, I know that's weird, but whatever. Who inclined you to spend some time in fasting? God did. Who gave you the strength to overcome every objection and obstacle to get to this point? God did. Who has sustained you every moment of this time of fasting and prayer, and even has been so gracious as to give you a few moments of sweet fellowship with Him? God did. And in the end, I'm left with a sense of joyful indebtedness. God had prepared the work beforehand. He is the author and sustainer of that time, but it took all the effort that I felt I had to sustain and finish it. This is a paradox. It doesn't make logical sense. If you're a philosophy person, this is not going to work. You have to trust it. This is what the Bible says too. We don't trust contradictory things like, oh, am I here? I'm here and I'm not here at the same time. But if the Bible says things that seem to contradict each other and we cannot work it out with logic, we must be careful. Because if everything must make logical sense, then we are trusting logic and not scripture. Okay, so the outcome is, thank you, Lord. I'm even more in debt than when I started. So glad to be here. Here's the application in the most simple way I can put it. This is what it looks like. Walk in the good works He prepared beforehand. Strive to do good. Give God the credit. Strive to do good. Give God the credit. Or fleshed out a bit more. To be people who humbly walk in the good works prepared beforehand, we must strive with all our might to fight the obstacles that keep us from good work and acknowledge our utter dependence on God in every moment. There are so many questions that could be added to this. Questions that I'm still wrestling with, but it's a great starting place. If you want to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand and avoid a sense of self-righteousness that comes from parsing out your works, like today I think it was 30% me and 70% God. Well, today it was 0% me and 100% God. If you want to avoid all that, depending on how much effort you feel you put for it, here's the answer. Identify the good works God is leading you, whether it be fighting a bad habit, starting a good one, sharing your goods, apologizing, choosing to love, persuading unbelievers. Identify the good work, put all the effort you can, and when you're done or in the middle of it, God, thank you for giving me that good work. That's abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, living in Christ. And I commend it to each and every one of us. In conclusion, I want to remind us that God has saved us and prepared good works for us to do. Not to make you or I a big deal, but rather so that in coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For those who are deeply aware of their weakness, their sin, their failure, this is such good news. Somehow, even though I mess up all the time, even though I have nothing to commend myself to God, I'm going to be a means by which God's grace is glorified into the eternal ages. But for those who think they deserve a little credit, those who think they do some pretty good stuff that God's not necessarily involved in, or God's lucky to have them on their team, that's going to be a little bit offensive, isn't it? Let me ask again, which is the way the Bible describes our salvation? Is it like the first coach approaching you, recognizing your gifts and abilities, and just giving you a leg up towards your goals? Or is it more like the approach of the second coach, gently but honestly appraising your inability, your insufficiency, your great need, but offering his immeasurable grace if you're humble enough to confess your need? The way you answer this question may well define who you are in conversation with. I pray that we would all be in conversation with our loving, faithful God, who comes with hard words at times, but deep love, rather than a conversation with our enemy, who comes with flattery, with empty affirmation, and a desire to destroy us. May it be with our God, every one of us in here today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for rescuing us. Yes, there are forces at work around us that make our faith difficult and challenging, but I dare to say that our greatest enemy is within our own flesh, our own responsibility, Father, and you have saved us from that. May we go out into this week full of joy and gratitude, with new affections, with new desires to do good works. May we recognize them. May we give you thanks for them. May we cultivate them for the glory of your name and for our joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.